but that the works of God should be revealed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
What exactly are the works of God? This is said very specifically, that the works of God should be revealed. What are they? If we were to consider the breadth and depth of the Scriptures, if we were to survey the creation for this flung space, if we were to meditate closely upon the most holy words of Jesus, and then decipher what it all means, what it all comes down to, we must come to one conclusion. The works of God, and of God only, are life, and especially life on his brilliant, one-of-a-kind masterpiece, our planet Earth. We may scan the sky ceaselessly looking for it. We may spend $1 trillion searching and listening. We may fill our fantasy entertainments with abundance of it. But be assured of this: God has selected our planet home alone as the favored moment and place where and when he has exercised his dazzling creative powers to the full and in all their countless varieties and prismatic splendors. It is Earth where he has chosen to unveil his boldest experiment, a living creature formed in his own image and endowed with that divine property, free will. God has it, free will. The angels have it, and man, humanity, has it. I happened to be in conversation with Sister Marianne before dawn, and we were talking about this idea, the little girl in the book of Acts, who has powers to, in a sense, commune with the divine things. And we thought aloud, well, what could these things be? You know, who lives in the spirit world? We might say it that way. Well, there are only two orders of life in the spirit world. God is spirit. God alone oversees and has created the spirit world. He has created angels, and he has created man. Man is part of this divine plan. And of course, there are evil spirits, fallen angels, evil men and women. And there are good spirits, the angels of God, and men and women who are faithful to God. That is the spirit world. Well, what about the pagan gods? What about the animistic beliefs on this island, for example? Christianity holds that all such figures are fallen angels. The pagan gods are fallen angels who have, you might say, tricked themselves out with a holy mountain, Mount Olympus, to stand opposite God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai. That's it. It's very simple. Though our science fiction might overflow with instances of life in movies like Star Wars or in television programs like Star Trek, our puny attempts to imagine creatures superior than ourselves can only fail. This pathetic canon, in the end, is very thin stuff, thin gruel. It is our beautiful, fragile planet Earth. And God's spirit world, his mysterious godlike creatures, on which he has shed his divine grace, and nothing could ever hope to rival what he has done. Our inclination on this subject has been to say, but what about, how about elsewhere? You know, this is the $1 trillion we've spent to explore elsewhere. Well, look above you. Since 1958, when we began our search for elsewhere, all we have discovered, all we have discovered, are dead rocks spinning in a void, which we charitably term the other planets. And of course, these marvelous burning balls we call the stars. But they shed light on something that we don't ever really say. You know, Venus, Jupiter, Mars, we go to the moon. Somehow we always leave out the obvious. What do they have in common? What do all these things have in common, including comets and asteroids? They are dead. They lack life. They no more resemble our planet home than deserts of barren stones resemble our verdant meadows with the profusions of wildflowers, our many-hued valleys with their freshets and cataracts, our pristine towering forests with their wealth of mammal life, our seas teeming with many-colored, many-shaped, and animate life. The fragrance of these alone is spellbinding. This is our God, and these are his works. And all elsewhere is where he has not chosen to work. Wreckage. The gospel for today begins its prologue. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In view of what I've said, is this not a depiction of our solar system? The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness, the lifeless dumb planet, stare down upon our, we like to say, pale blue dot of life, comprehending nothing. Life belongs to God alone. The first verb in the scriptures is to create, and the last book depicts the culmination of his splendid earth. We have the beginning and we have the end. And God's eternal act of creation is our subject this morning, declared by none other than God, who says, I am in the world. I am the light of the world. I am he. That is almost a precise repetition of God's once only identification of himself. More on that later. The phrase I am, of course, refers to God's name. I am who am is the English translation of Exodus 3:14. He has endowed his living, breathing creatures with being. You see, he has taken this divine part of himself and has endowed creatures with being, with free will as well. But we must stop and meditate on this. We have said a mouthful, being, that mysterious, mind-bending, elusive something. I mean, look out the window, it's everywhere, which we pretend to understand, but do not. And we shall never be able to imitate it. Shakespeare called it that Promethean heat, which once we have snuffed it out, can never relume. We cannot take a little creature who has just died and breathe life into it. We shall never be able to do that. We shall never be able to create life. He has endowed us with life. We have being, but he alone is being. I am who I am. The verb to be, joined to itself by the relative pronoun who, in an eternal, sacred, and inviolable closure. Do you see? It goes round and round, but nothing may enter it. The Septuagint records this speech act as ego, e, mi, a, un. I am he who is the precise translation of the Greek. Didn't he just say that in the Gospel of John? That is, our subject is clearly beyond our understanding. But that is our subject today. Jesus has announced it. He has insisted upon it. Now, in the catalog of gospel miracles, we sometimes hear a litany of questions and answers afterwards, explaining what has happened. But this morning, the miracle begins with the explanation. It begins with the explanation. For the story of the man born blind is not about healing. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We cannot really say that the man born blind is healed, for he never had sight in the first place. You cannot repair what was never broken or what had never existed. The more accurate adjective is not blind, but uncompleted. The act of creation was not completed in him. Jesus does not, therefore, utter the command, be healed, as he does elsewhere. Rather, he completes his creature. He spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed his eyes, the eyes of the blind man, with clay. He invokes Genesis 2:7, then the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground. Or he recalls the book of Jeremiah, behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The onlooking Jews declare, since the world began, it has not been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Sorry. Since the world began, it has been unheard of anyone opening the eyes of one who has been born blind. You know, the reference, of course, is to the creation. And before approaching the man born blind, Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the light of the world," recalling Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," and therefore himself as the Logos. Deus dixit, God said, "Let there be light." How audacious, we might say. Certainly this bold display, spitting on the ground, making clay, anointing his eyes, must have commanded the attention of everyone. The bumptious disciples that we read of in Mark probably said, "What is he doing? Outlandish." Certainly there is nothing remotely similar elsewhere in the Gospels. Therefore, we must conclude. Jesus has decided to commence a drama of God's ongoing act of creation. The subject forms the basis of some of our earliest theology. The theology of Saint Irenaeus, born perhaps only 15 years after Saint John the theologian dies. He heard the preaching of Polycarp, Saint John's disciple. As far as we know, he is the first to have insisted that all four canonical gospels are essential to the Christian faith. He's the first. And I suspect that our gospel lesson this morning was one to which he returned again and again as a primary inspiration for all of his theology. For Irenaeus proposed that the incarnation, from the beginning to its end, was a recapitulation of the creation, which is to say, God sent his Son into the world. He is the Logos, and he commenced to create the world all over again. Here is an excerpt from his Irenaeus's greatest surviving work against heresies. "Being a master, therefore, he also possessed the age of a master, and not despising or evading any condition of humanity, nor setting aside in himself that law which he had appointed for the human race, but sanctifying every age by that period corresponding to it, which belonged to himself, for he came to save all through means of himself." All I say, who through him are born to God, infants and boys and youth and old men, he therefore passed through every age. By the way, Irenaeus argues that Jesus had completed his life by the time he was crucified. He did not see him as somebody who was 33. Jesus' age, of course, is never mentioned. Becoming an infant for infants, sanctifying infants. Becoming a child for children, sanctifying children. And sanctifying those who are of this age. As youths for youths, as old man, as an old man for old men. Wherefore, he also passed through every stage, restoring all to God. Let us pause to notice the profound influence of Irenaeus upon Saint Athanasius, who in the incarnation argued that our redemption was effected then, right then. The human life world was irrevocably altered at the moment that he was conceived. Saint Irenaeus wrote quite plausibly that Adam and Eve were created not as mature adults, but as immature children. Their offense was the sin of impatience, rashness, we might say, the sin which, after all, amounts to not trusting God. Had they continued to mature, they would have advanced in theosis, receiving everything which the servant had promised, which was to be like God. But they could not wait. Isn't that the end point for all humans? To be like God. God is our all, our everything, our maker, our provider, our God. He is not a healer, much less a faith healer, as some Christians seem to believe. You do not worship your doctor or love him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength because he has repaired your knee or removed a deadly cancer. God did not send his son to live among us because he wanted everyone to be healed. If that were true, then be assured of this. Everyone would have been healed. Not to belabor the obvious. I mean, is Jesus somehow a failed healer? No. God sent his son to awaken us from our self-absorbed daydreams, our gauzy, hazy world where everything is about us. And we think of God, if we think about him at all, when we want things or when we reach a point of desperation, save me. But this is a taker's relationship. It is not a love relationship. At one point, Jesus cries out, "How long shall I be with you? How long must I bear with you?" Matthew 17:17. I live and you live in the most intimate relationship imaginable, a life and death intimacy with God, whose aim is that we should become one with God, indistinguishable from him. That is God's design. Like Adam and Eve, we have the opportunity to choose for him who alone is life and his marvelous life world. Or like Adam and Eve, choose the alternative, the other than God, the that which is not God, which is death, an eternal death. The definition of hell, the absence eternally of God. My brothers and sisters, are you and I completed? Are we sufficiently unselfish to be declared finished? Is not unselfishness the unerring mark of mature human creatures? Unselfishness. Conversely, is not immaturity revealed in self-centeredness, in headstrong egoism? Consider the counterexample. When we meet a thoroughly unselfish child, a child whose cares are habitually on those around her, what do we say? How mature. An old soul. The Gospels teach us that we are still in God's care. Jesus enjoins us to call him Father. Father is watching us, and his angels are always near. And what is our part in this marvelous, loving, familial relationship? To grow up. Perhaps you heard this from your mother. Grow up. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem us. And he does that through his life, literally, the living of his life. Certainly not a bloody trade of his most holy person for our lives, but a recreation of ourselves and everyone to mature as we ought to. His life is the great example. As I have said countless times, St. Athanasius wrote that the portrait of humanity had been defaced by our own hand. It was indecipherable. But who was left, who remained to sit for its restoration? God had to send his Son. He would sit for it. He created us in the greatest act of love we shall ever know. We can't even understand it. And he continues to dote on us, to nurse the highest hopes for us, to encourage us to finish the course and to end our journeys in union with him. For he made us for this oneness as the Son and the Father are one, Jesus says, John 17, 22. And a selfish, headstrong, and egotistical man-child or woman-child is not fit company for God. Jesus describes one headstrong person as unfit for the kingdom of heaven. And this is the meaning of Scripture. We have come to one of the doors, one of the many doors of Scripture, and we have unlocked it. It is this understanding of our creation and our lives, which is the purpose of the incarnation, that none should perish and all might mature to the dignity, we might say full stature, of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.